John 16, we're going to start reading at the top of the chapter, verse 1. Before we do that, I'm just going to give you guys a little bit of an update here. We've been on a series called Making Disciples. And for whatever reason, the Lord has had me just not get into the practical instructions yet. We've been talking, or been laying a lot of groundwork. We've talked about the power of expectation. We've talked about prayer and intimacy with the Lord. We're going to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit this morning. Many say that the Holy Spirit as part of the Trinity of the Godhead is the most neglected part in the church. There's a reason for it, so we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But just to kind of introduce you guys to that, I wanted to mention something about something I experienced in prayer a few days ago. I was praying over the neighborhood that I live in. And in North Minneapolis. So I'm praying over this neighborhood, and we just kind of have developed this idea in the body of Christ that revival is something that we must pray for restlessly until God does something spectacular, kind of sometimes it seems apart from our involvement, apart from our cooperation, or apart from our action. And so we've been talking about action a lot, and so I was praying through this, and I just kind of reverted to that habit in the church, which is praying for God to do something. And so I was saying, Holy Spirit, move in this neighborhood. That kept coming out of my mouth, and I was praying. And I kind of felt this rebuke, if you will, in my heart. And the Spirit said to me, why are you asking me to move? And he said, the only moving I've ever done is through people. So you move. He actually was telling me he doesn't want me to pray that anymore. There's been plenty of Christians all over the world praying for the Spirit of God to move for hundreds of years. It's the people not moving. That's the issue. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit here, there's a word used in the Greek for the Holy Spirit called parakletos, and it's translated as helper. Some translations it says comforter. Some says advocate. But it's interesting because the main word that's used in a translation out of the Greek is the word advocate. Now, when we say somebody is an advocate, they're supporting, advocating something we're doing. So the Spirit can't be an advocate if we're not going. Because how can he help us do what we're not doing? It doesn't actually say that he's the front line of defense. He's the backing. We're actually on the front lines. He's behind us to help us do what we can in our own power. So we move, he goes with us. Smith Wigglesworth, for example, as a healing evangelist, is very famous for saying that if the Spirit doesn't move me, I move the Spirit. He's famous for saying that. Now, obviously, that can be taken too far in certain cases, but his point was our action was what God has always said is really the only thing required of us, to see him move, really. And so that's kind of the introduction here, just to let you guys know that that's what we're after here. That's what we're pursuing. Teaching us how to take that action so that, number one, we're leaning, depending on the Holy Spirit, depending on God. So we're not understanding that we're not doing it in our own power. And I mentioned last Sunday, and I'll remind you guys of this, that every miracle that God has ever done throughout the entire Bible, the history of mankind, every single one, doesn't matter what it is, every miracle he's done with the cooperation of a human being. Partnership with a human being, everyone. Now, we obviously have got the exception of him creating the world, him raising Jesus from the dead, the big ones, right? But as far as miracles, actually intervening on behalf of mankind, to intercede for us, to heal someone, whatever it is, he's always done it through man, through people. And I think that that pattern is in Scripture for a reason. He's trying to teach us about something of how God moves in this world. So let's start reading in John 16. Verse 1. It says, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. We kind of see the same thing today, focusing on verse 5 here. He says that sorrow has filled your heart because I've told you that I'm going away to him who sent me. Now I'm gonna ask you guys a question. And we're gonna take a poll quick. How many of you think it would be really cool or ideal to have Jesus following us around bodily with us in everything that we do? By show of hands. Yes. Now, those of you who raise your hands, wrong answer. Here's why. Keep reading, verse 7. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. King James Version says, it's better for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. According to Jesus, it is much, much worse for him to be continuing here bodily with us and walk around with us. According to him. I think the primary reason is because he's just one person bodily. He can only be one place at a time. And so obviously, if Jesus could only be with one person at a time, or a crowd of people at a time, we wouldn't have the kind of progress that we've had in the earth today. First point here, as part of this message, the number one thing that we as Christians have to have written on our hearts, so it cannot be erased, is the fact that it is the best situation possible for Jesus to not be with me bodily, and rather to have the Holy Spirit living in me. Because if we believe that, the Holy Spirit is everything that Jesus is. It says that he teaches everything Jesus taught. He brings to our remembrance things that Jesus says. It's the Spirit of Christ, his resurrection power, the fullness of the Godhead, Colossians 2 says. Everything in the Trinity, everything about the power of God lives in us already right now. And the reason why that's so important and the reason why Jesus said it's to our advantage is because then we have a personal Christ living in each and every one of us. And if we would simply accept and believe that fact, we could do everything that he did. But together, as a body of Christ, unified worldwide. And this is one of the most neglected realities of the Christian life, because most of us are expecting God to either show up or do something spectacular or something miraculous that will encourage me or whatever. And we were praying before I started this message. One of the things I was praying was, Bible says in Colossians 2, first few verses, it says that the full assurance we need is through understanding. Proverbs, for example, Proverbs 1 says at several points, and it trumpets this statement, which is, in all you're getting, get understanding. It says, wisdom is the principal thing. The thing we're after, Proverbs is what it says. In all things, in everything, get understanding. Colossians says the same thing. The full assurance we need is in understanding. So understanding simple truths like this would take us further than any momentary intervention of God ever would. Because truth, hearing it, speaking over ourselves, reading it, meditating on it, letting it become a part of our nature and our disposition, is for the purpose of settling us, grounding us in the nature of God so that God doesn't have to intervene in spite of us to do something we can't believe for anyway. That's the issue. There's a lot of Christians that still have a you could say humanistic point of view, or it all depends on me kind of perspective. And then we admit that, you know, we're not enough. Apart from grace, we wouldn't be saved. So if we're just worms in the dirt and sinners saved by grace, then I can't do anything. God has to show up and do something. But the whole point of the gospel, according to the Bible, is to seat us together with Christ and raise us up to a place of, as far as authority goes, equality with him. That's what you read about in Ephesians and Colossians. It actually says that everything has been put under the feet of Jesus. And it says he's the head over all things. And then it says he takes that authority, that headship, and gives it to the church so that he, through his church, may fill all in all. So God actually pervading throughout the world is him multiplying himself through his church, filling this planet through agency of his body, of his believers, his sons and daughters. So if that's reality, then understanding that is the principal thing. According to Proverbs, according to the epistles, this is what Paul says at every point. Another example is in Ephesians 3. It's like in verse 20 where it says that him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and that says according to the power that works in us. So the according to is, for most of us, more archaic language, but it's essentially saying, if God is ever to do something above and beyond what you could ask or think, he does that consistent with or identical to the power that works in us. So if we don't believe that far above we can ask or think power, we don't believe that that's in us, then we won't see it. It's kind of the point of the verse. The understanding that that power works in you is how God brings about the exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think into reality, into manifestation. We read this throughout Scripture. And so when I asked you guys that question, it was a trick question. I just wanted to see how y'all would respond. And this is the first thing I want us all to think about. And I was thinking about this earlier, a few days ago, and just kind of throughout my daily thought life. And I remember a few years ago, always praying that God, I wanted Jesus to appear. That was the thing. I wanted Jesus to like appear in a dream or a vision. I wanted to see him. It was always like, God, do something like that, you know. And then you read in the Bible, and it's very obvious. And Peter even said this in 2 Peter. He said that we actually have a more sure word, a more sure prophetic wisdom and revelation. And he actually says that Peter, referring to himself and the other two of the top three disciples of Jesus, he said that we saw his glory. We saw him manifesting the glory of God. We saw him transfigured before our eyes. And he said that you have a more sure word of revelation. What you have is actually better than us seeing the living Christ like that. Even down to what Jesus said, that blessed are you. It's actually more blessed to not see and yet believe. So if we can't get over ourselves when it comes to this aching desire to see him, then we're basically trampling on the promise of the Holy Spirit and saying it's not worth anything. That was a big statement. Okay. So point number one, get over yourself. Okay, let's move on. Point number two. We keep reading. Verse 8. Well, let's read verse 7 again, just so that gets pounded into our heads more. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. Helper, advocate, parakletos in the Greek, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And we have to remember that this is through us. Everything that the Spirit of God does, just like I was saying when he spoke to me in prayer, every move of the Spirit has always been to move people to take action. He advocates the action we take. That's how he helps, how he convicts. So when, for example, when this says he's going to convict the world of sin, everything that he does, including that, convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, all of that he does through people, because that's the only way the Spirit of God has ever moved, through people. So when he's saying he's going to do all these things, he's doing this through us, okay? So when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Three things, sin, righteousness, judgment. Now I'm going to walk you guys through what those all mean and their application to our lives today. First thing he does is convict the world of sin. Now, number one, convict the world. This is a reference to the unbelieving world. This is not a reference to the church. The world is used in the New Testament to refer to the unbelieving, unsaved world as a whole, those who have not heard the gospel, those who are uninformed or unbelievers. 1 Corinthians calls it. To convict the world of sin. And then he says, the of sin part is explained by because they do not believe in me. I'm going to spend just a short time on this specific segment. Convicting of sin is not condemning the world. And the word convict in the Greek there is a word that means to reprove or correct, but it also means to convince or persuade. So he's saying the Holy Spirit is coming through us to persuade the world that the only sin that separates them from God is refusal to believe in the person of Jesus. That's ultimately what it's trying to say. So we're not here to condemn, to convince, persuade, and correct, and bring in the world to the understanding that rejection of Jesus is the only thing that can actually isolate us from God. Every other sin can be forgiven, even the worst of the worst. So I'll stop with that. What I really want to get to is where he says he'll convict the world of righteousness. And then he says, because I go to my Father, you see me no more. So what does that mean? Number one, righteousness in the Greek is a word that means equity. It's fair treatment of the world. It's the innocence of something. Now, for example, if you look at Romans 1, verse 16, very popular verse, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 17, then it says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then he says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness, same word in the Greek, equity of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So that word in the Greek is the same word used throughout the New Testament to say that what the gospel does is reveal the righteousness of God. It's also in Romans 3 where it says that God gave his son and Jesus shed his blood to be the propitiation for our sins so God might make known his righteousness. So the righteousness that's being talked about is not our righteousness. It's God's righteousness. So God's righteousness or God's equity, God's fairness, and God's innocence is being proven to the world based on what convict means in this context. And then he says, why does he do this? Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, the number one accusation, or I should say, area of evidence that was weighed against the church after, you know, the founding of Christianity at Pentecost, the first thing that was questioned was the resurrection of Jesus. Same thing happens today. What everyone wants to know, and in fact, what Paul says is the linchpin of the gospel is Jesus risen or not? If he isn't, we're still dead in our sins, and it means nothing, and our faith is futile. But if he's risen, then we owe him everything. That's the point. So when Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to the Father, you're not going to see me anymore, nor will the world see me anymore, what are they going to say? Where's God? He was here, and with the Jews, the Israelites, and Jesus' generation, Jesus was here at one point. A lot of people believed him to be the Messiah. He's the Savior, the Redeemer of Israel. He's the Deliverer, the promised prophet from before the foundation of the world. And he was here for 3.5 years doing these mighty, wonderful works of God, and then he disappears. Everybody's saying he's risen, but yet we don't see him. Where is he? And this kind of attitude has kind of carried into our generation where people seem to blame God for not being present. Where is he? In fact, I experienced this one time. I was doing some street evangelism, and I was in, I think, downtown Minneapolis, and or maybe it was downtown St. Paul. We were outside of a Starbucks. And there's this smaller group of, like, a homeless community that was just hanging out down there. And so I approached this one woman and began to speak with her. And she was fine with at least, you know, receiving prayer. We asked her if we could pray for her for anything. She said she would receive prayer, but before I prayed for her, I just started asking her a few questions about Jesus and what she believed. And all of a sudden, she got really angry. I don't really know why, but she got really angry and started to get really exasperated and was telling me not to preach to her, which wasn't my intention. But she was very adamant about that. And I started talking about Jesus, and she then basically shouted at me, "Where's Jesus? Where is he?" Those kinds of questions. And it was obvious that she was not open to hearing anything else, and so we had to walk away and find some other people to talk to. But I took that with me home that night. And I thought, what is the answer to that? Where's Jesus? Where's God? Other than the fact that, yeah, we know Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I knew the answer in the moment that I was speaking with her, but there wasn't time or opportunity for me to share that with her, and I don't think that's what she needed to hear anyway. The point was, she is a representation of multitudes across this planet who are asking the same question. Where is God? If he's real, even those who believe he's real, sincerely still have an issue with the location of him. If he's here, why am I suffering? Why is there still poverty? Why is there still starving children? You hear this all the time. Why are there natural disasters? Where is God with all this catastrophe that's befalling mankind? And the answer is, well, the mystery, according to Colossians 1, of God made known or revealed. In other words, God revealed in where he is and who he is to the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, or the world, is what? Verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27 says that. God is in us, his church, and everything he has ever done throughout the history of mankind, he did through people, and everything he wants to do to make himself known and imminent to people is through us. Through people. So if the where is God question is answered with, really, where are the Christians? Not necessarily where are the Christians, but why aren't they doing anything? That's the big question. That's the issue that people have. It's not actually with God. They think it's with God, but it's just really just with who they think he is. And there is so much weight, it seems, put on the church by the world and us claiming to be representatives of God, and yet we're not doing what God would do, generally speaking. And so that's the big problem. And so I thought about that night after speaking with that woman outside of Starbucks, and I realized this is a really serious deal here. The reason she's exclaiming that, which with such bitterness, is probably because she had lots of people preach to her, yet she's still homeless. And she had several diseases in her body she was telling me about, and I wanted to pray for her for those, and she was really, really hurting. And I didn't get an opportunity. She threw me under the bus with all of the Christians because she's been preached to. But she hasn't been delivered. And the reason why is because we, when as Christians, because oftentimes we view ourselves through this watered-down identity, a damaged self-image. We stand in front of a person with a problem, somebody that's got issues, things they're dealing with. And because we don't believe, really, that we have Christ in us, we tell Christ to do something apart from us, and we back off and say, I'll just pray for you. That was never how it was designed to work. Why does it say we were seated together with him in heavenly places and given his authority? So everything Jesus did, he could do through us. When Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came to live in believers, the whole point was to take the baton or the mantle that Jesus had, hand it off to the church, so we could start where he ended with absolutely no decrease, no deficiency, no lack, but to actually add to what Jesus did. And you see that in the first generation with the church. It's not like it's impossible. It happened. You see the apostles in the early church take this baton from Christ, and it actually says, I think it's in Acts 3 and 4, it says that there was a time in a particular city where they were preaching, where everyone was healed. And that's the same thing you see with Jesus' ministry. It says, and they were all healed, at least in that particular city that we read about. And you see them doing everything that Jesus did, everything. And it's not just the 12 apostles. You have people like Stephen and Philip, evangelists, normal people who had responsibility for managing finances in the church. And they're doing the same things. They're preaching the gospel. They're laying hands on the sick and seeing them healed. And there's no lack. No deficiency, because they believed that it is better that Jesus has gone in heaven bodily and that we have his spirit with us now. Now, if we get back to this neglect of the person of the Holy Spirit as the one aspect of the Trinity, if you read about in Luke 24, I think it is, at the end there, Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus rose again from the dead. Now, typically, if we were in that generation, we saw Jesus rise again bodily. Let's say we were there, we were in the room, Jesus shows up. We would go from paralyzing fear, which the disciples were in, all of a sudden to the greatest joy and excitement you could possibly imagine. This is what happens to the disciples. They're overjoyed by the fact that Jesus is alive and they see him now bodily. And then Jesus says, but wait, don't do anything until I send the promise of my Father upon you. Don't do anything. In other words, don't react impulsively on this joy, because that's not enough. The excitement's not enough. The energy is not enough. I know you're excited that I'm risen again from the dead, but that's still not enough. Your human emotion and your response to this is not going to be where the power of God lies. So he says, Pentecost was about 40 days or 50 days later, after that day where he appeared to them. He said, wait in Jerusalem until the promise of my Father comes, which is the Holy Spirit. So they go into this room, and it just says that they were gathered together in one accord, and they prayed. It was probably for about 40 days. I don't know if it was 40 days straight. I'm sure they probably got up and walked around. But the point is, they were there, and they didn't do anything. They didn't even attempt to share the gospel. Jesus is alive. Everyone, I mean, at least the 120 in the original church, knew that he was alive. Imagine the excitement. And Jesus says, don't act on that excitement. Wait for the promise of the Father. What's the point? They knew, according to Jesus' instructions, that they could not do anything that Jesus did. They couldn't successfully save the world, really, unless they had the helper or the advocate with them. Because he's the one to add the power, to back them with the supernatural power that they didn't have in themselves yet. And so what I'm not saying is that we're supposed to lock ourselves in a room and wait until God does something before we take action. The point is, the Holy Spirit as a person of the Trinity has been neglected so much so that we think we can be successful at evangelizing, saving the world in our own human power. So then we resort to logic and apologetics and all these different ways you can explain the gospel and how you can kind of back some atheist into a corner with your great theology to convince them or prove to them that God's real and Jesus is alive. And it becomes all about our human efforts. It becomes about our power. It becomes about our competence. And it does nothing to produce edification in the faith. It just produces strife, makes the situation worse. Now, yes, I know that there are a lot of people who receive Jesus that way with our evangelism strategies. And I think that's just because God's merciful. He's using what we've given him. But then you hear like cessationism, which is the belief that miracles passed away with the apostles and there's no gifts of the Spirit. That is literally, I can't imagine something worse than that as far as weakening, paralyzing, stunting the church. Amen. Why? Because that is what Jesus says makes known the righteousness of God to the world through the Holy Spirit. What comes with the Holy Spirit? All of his gifts and all of the fruit. You take the Holy Spirit out, you take out the very thing that Jesus said was needed. He even told them to do nothing until they knew that they had received the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Again, it doesn't mean we lock ourselves in a room and wait for God to do something. What it means is we need to come to a place of understanding that everything that Jesus said we could do and everything that the Bible says the Holy Spirit provides needs to be something we welcome. We say yes and amen to every gift of the Spirit, every fruit of the Spirit, and say that if I'm not going to walk in what most of the church views as mystical and spooky and weird, if we're not going to walk in those gifts of the Spirit, then we might as well, I don't want to say give up on sharing the gospel, but we might as well really seriously reconsider the whole basis of our faith to begin with. Now, this does not mean, again, that you have to just become a fanatic. It's another thing that's also not what I'm saying. But I had to come to a place, just my own walk with God, where I just had to believe, look, it's better for me that Jesus is gone bodily. Better for me that his Spirit instead on his behalf lives in me. It's better for me right now in my room to pray with belief in the power of that reality than it is for me to pray for God to do something more. Otherwise, again, I'm just trampling the Holy Spirit and the promise of it, of him. And once you understand that that's better, then what do I do after that? I have to say, look, it's supposed to be normal for me to do everything that Jesus did. Normal. You accept it as normal, then what happens? Everything that I once believed as sufficient Christianity, everything I once believed as sufficient Christianity becomes Man, well, Paul called it in Philippians 3 rubbish. Greek word means poop. I got to come to the end of myself, just like Paul said. Everything that I've attained, everything that I, it doesn't matter if we have seminary degree, it doesn't matter if we have decades growing up in the church, it doesn't matter what it is. Paul said all of that is absolutely nothing if we don't have the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that knowing him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, if there's no power of his resurrection and knowing him personally, he says all of it isn't worth anything anymore. So if God is wanting to make his righteousness known, convict the world of his righteousness through the Holy Spirit, he says, because I go to my Father, you see me no more. So if people blame God and make him guilty for saying that they don't see him, then God makes himself known through this Holy Spirit in us, and his name is cleared. So if the world sees Christ in us, then they're seeing God's imminence, and what seems to be a wrong on God's part of removing Jesus bodily from the planet is actually demonstrated to be his greatest blessing. If the best thing God could ever do for us was take Jesus off the world bodily and give us the Spirit, that's the best thing he could do for us. Not just for believers. Again, he says he's convicting the world. Not Christians. Starts with us, because we once were all part of the world. But when you convince the world of, then what happens? We become and continue the process. So he convicts the world of his righteousness. And then it says of his judgment. And it says that of his judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. That's a reference to the devil, Satan. In other words, he's exposing the devil as the bad guy. A lot of people view God as the bad guy. He is here to prove, number one, the only sin that really matters to him that actually condemns a person is refusing to believe in Jesus. Number two, he's proving that he's righteous, fair, and good by Christ being made known and revealed in us, Christ in you. Then he says he's convicting the world of judgment. What? He's proving to the world that the devil, the ruler of this world, is the real bad guy, and he has been judged. He's a defeated foe. We don't have to worry about him anymore. And all the time you hear Christians say, well, the devil tempted me to do this, and the devil made me do that, and the devil's talking to me, and why are we talking about the devil so much? I'm sorry, but just don't. Just giving him more power than he has. In fact, the Bible even says that you're only tempted when you're drawn away by your own lust, so it doesn't actually have anything to do with the devil. It just says it's us in between our ears. So in all you're getting, get understanding, get over yourself. Amen. Okay. Now, there's a persistence here. Lastly, what I want to say here before I finish up. We look at the apostles, and we think, well, they just had something we don't have. They have Jesus walking with them. But it's interesting because God did not say that the 12 original apostles were the ones that were supposed to be the role models to the rest of the world or to the Gentiles. Here's what he says in 1 Timothy. Paul, who we may call the 13th disciple, 13th apostle, said, God appointed me to be a pattern to those who would believe after me. His point was, whatever God did in me is an example to the world of what he's going to do in them. And what's interesting about Paul is that he actually calls himself the least of the apostles. He calls himself the chiefest of sinners. He says that he is as bad as bad can get because he persecuted the church. He persecuted Jesus himself. That's what we read about him in Acts 9. So then Paul says, I'm the pattern then to prove to the world that they really have no deficit if they just simply believe the gospel. Why? Because Paul came out of the worst background you can possibly imagine that we would think would disqualify him from ever progressing or growing like he did. And he's the most prominent of the apostles. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's like verse 4 or 5, he says, I labored more abundantly than all the apostles. And he says, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God that was with me. And he says, but I was the least of the apostles. I wasn't even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. So you're taking somebody who has the worst background, who actually killed and imprisoned Christians. We're talking about murder of Jesus' beloved sons and daughters. He killed them. That's his background. And then he comes into the faith, and you'd think he'd have to get years and years in counseling and therapy to get over that and get over this before he can do anything worthwhile. Are you kidding? He, the most prominent of the apostles with the worst background. And he overcame it all, he says, by the grace of God to show the world that it doesn't matter what you've been through. Grace is more powerful than all of that. So if then we're going to take Paul as the example and we make excuses and say, well, I can't do what Jesus did because I don't have that experience. Well, okay, Paul, of all people, he didn't walk with Jesus for those 3.5 years like the other disciples did. He was a Pharisee. He was the one that Jesus rebuked and called out. He's the guy that was supposed to be like considered a part of the brood of vipers. I mean, we're talking about the bad guys, according to at least the way Jesus talked. That's what he came out of. He did not walk with Jesus like they did. He had no experience that the apostles, the original 12, had. And he comes on the scene, and all of a sudden, he's the day after he gets born again, he's in Damascus persuading people, Jews in the synagogues, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And the original disciples are freaking out because they're like, this is the guy that was killing us and imprisoning us. And they're so afraid to admit him into the fellowship because what if he's like some double agent? And you see him progressing more than all of them. And I think the reason why is because the fact that he came out of the worst background meant that in order for him to progress like he did, his dependence had to be exclusively on the grace of God. But when you have a favorable background, you think your background is reason for you to grow more than other people. And then you limit yourself to your own human ability instead of relying on the grace of God. And then you actually end up condemning yourself. So Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all, and it had to be the grace of God, otherwise I wouldn't be where I am today. So, all excuses are gone. Somebody's got to preach this. Somebody's got to tell people. And I'm going to keep doing it too. It's so amazing. Like, I would preach stuff like this. We did prison ministry, and we had to stop because of COVID. They wouldn't let us go in anymore, unfortunately. We went to St. Cloud Correctional Facility, and I'd preach like this to these prisoners, and they are so flabbergasted. And this is a place that, I mean, they told us a little bit about this particular correctional facility was kind of a transition prison for a lot of these guys. And so there's a particular demographic of convicts that would come through, and they told us, you know, these guys have been through a lot, you know. And they told us to just be aware of that. And then I'd walk in, and I just look in their faces and I just see little boys. You know, you see past the grim countenances and sometimes the tattoos and the stern, stoic looks, and you just realize there's kids who've been hurt, their innocence has been stolen from them, and you preach like this, and it's so amazing to them because one guy, the most difficult thing for them, and I remember one conversation with a young man in that particular facility who said, can I be forgiven? He kept on asking me, can I be forgiven? Can I be forgiven? He was like, I think I'll blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And how far do I go before God can forgive me? And the only barrier was a difficulty overcoming the regret of what they've done. And it was the most amazing thing in the world for them to hear something like this. Nobody ever talks like that. And Paul did it through the grace of God. Why? As a pattern to those who would believe after him. The grace and mercy of God is limitless, boundless. Amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? So if Paul's in the example, he labored more abundantly than all of them, and he's a pattern to us who have believed. And if he says... This is also so cool. Philippians 3, he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. This is verse 10 in Philippians 3. And then he says, that I may be conformed to his death. And he then goes on to say that it's not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but he says, I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. His whole point was, And then he goes on to say this next. So leaving behind, leaving aside what's behind me, pressing forward to that which is ahead. What was his point? I have to leave aside the fact that I could be disqualified by my background, what I've done. Leaving all that aside, and it's only when I leave all that aside that I can then press on. And then he says, now pressing on, my goal is to attain what he calls the resurrection from the dead in this life. He's talking about actually living in the fullness of the power of Jesus' resurrection. He says, I haven't already attained it, but praise God, I've left. That's his point. I've moved on. And that's why it says that he progressed more than all of them. And so I was thinking about this, and I was being corrected by it, and it's just piercing my heart. And it's like, man, every excuse I've ever made for myself is completely meaningless, and God's known that the whole time. So then what we actually call humility sometimes, you know, it's all by the grace of God, and, you know, God's working on me, he's doing the work in me, and praise God, I'm making some progress at least. And we call that humility, but that's not really humility. That's actually false humility. Because that kind of self-effacement then becomes for us the internal permission to remain in a complacency that Jesus died to set us free from. So throw out the excuses. Now, once we do that, what's left for us? We accept it as truth. And what do? We have to take action. And so that action, in the context of what we're talking about, this series, Making Disciples, means that according to Jesus, we can do everything that he did. And the persistence that I mentioned briefly a few minutes ago, we read an example of this with Elijah. His persistence in prayer, and James chapter 5 has got a great example of this. The end of James chapter 5, we read about Elijah, and I think it's like verses 14 through 17, around there somewhere. And it's James, the apostle, writes about Elijah, and he says, Elijah was a man with the same nature as us. King James Version says the same like passions, the same weaknesses, in other words. As human can be. And it says that, but he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't, for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again that it would rain, earnestly, and it did, 3.5 years later. And then he goes on to say that the fervent and effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. When it says effective and fervent prayer, the word effective there means an active working prayer. It's a kind of prayer that means it's always continuing. There's no stop and end to this. There's no like, oh, I'll try praying and then I'll give up. That's not an effective, that's not a working prayer. He then says effective and fervent, which is a word that means sure and mighty. It's a strong kind of prayer. In other words, you can't pray with uncertainty. If we're not certain as to what we believe, and if we're not settled in our hearts on what the truth of the word of God is, then how can we pray with confidence? That's the point. You pray actively and with might that comes with the assurance of the truth. He says you pray that way. And even with the same nature as Elijah, who had the same nature as you, you can accomplish great things just like he did, even to controlling the weather. That's what happened in 1 Kings. So whatever the promise is, the point is we persist in it. That means we can gather together, and this is how the believers started their ministry. It was with prayer. Every great move of God has always really begun with prayer and fasting. They would gather together, and they would pray through this, and they did it persistently. And if you look at the account in 1 Kings with Elijah, it says that he prayed 8 times. And he would pray, and then he'd tell his servant, now go look at the sky and see if there's a cloud. And he'd come back and say, there's no cloud. Now, most Christians, we pray once for something to happen. We tell somebody to tell us the report. They come back and say, it didn't happen. And we go, oh, shucks. Elijah would have kept going. He prayed again and again and again and again until the servant came back and told him that there was a sign of something happening. And he waited. And he says, a tiny dark cloud the size of a man's hand he saw way off in the distance. And to Elijah, that was enough to say, God's doing it. And then he moved on with confidence as though it had already happened. What's interesting is that before he prayed at all, he told Ahab, you better get ready because there's a sound of rain. The sky is clear. There's no rain. And he says, I hear the sound of rain. What's the point? He said what was going to happen before he prayed. Then he prayed as many times as was needed for that first sign to show up. What do we see in Elijah that a lot of Christians lack? The effectiveness, the working and activeness of a prayer, the confidence of it. and the persistence. So it's the persistence and the confidence. You pray that way, and he says, speak, tell the world, tell the devil what's going to happen before you pray. Then you pray over and over and over again, and you persist until you see what you're believing for happen. Because as soon as we put a line for prayer and we say, I'm going to give up at this point, I mean, it may have been right at that point when we stopped so that the breakthrough could have came. The point is, there really is no line you draw. You just keep going. Because regardless of what we see as a factual reality, the truth is always greater. Truth always trumps fact, I've heard it said. So if we stand on the truth, it doesn't matter what we see. And so if we're going to take the model that's set for us by Jesus, the apostles, and Elijah in this case, we need to know what we believe. We need to know what the Word of God says about these issues, the pressing matters of our faith, and pray with the kind of confidence and persistence that Elijah did. We pray that way. And ultimately, we pray for the next steps that need to be taken. And so when it comes to this topic of making disciples, we're doing a lot of ministry in North Minneapolis and just reaching out to the community and asking the Lord to open doors there. And when you really find, you know you found the balance between private prayer and actual active evangelism when at the same time you're praying for a people in a place, you're also going there and taking the action. And that's what we're doing. And so there's every time we pray, and nearly everything that we pray for, there's usually something we can do actively. And so ultimately what I really wanted to get across here this morning was just the importance of the Holy Spirit and intimacy with him and knowing what the Bible says about a relationship with the Holy Spirit, what that means for us. And so we really need to think about that. Because if we're going to go after this, according to Jesus, he didn't want his disciples to take any action until they knew what was up when it came to the Holy Spirit. So that's our goal here. So could I have you guys stand, please? I want to pray for you before we close service.